Well, we're early on in our journey through Matthew's gospel, and in some ways, it feels like we've just finished the movie credits. Many movies today put the credits at the end, but if you remember the old movies, they came at the beginning. Do you remember the title credits from The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? 4.5 minutes long. It was epic. You know, Charlton Heston as Moses, and Yul Brynner as Ramses, and Anne Baxter as Nefertiti. And in some ways, we've been watching the title credits before the story of the feature film gets started. We've examined the history of Christ, not just in terms of ordered genealogy. Matthew wants us to hear that Jesus represents the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah. And this Messiah brings his mercy. Mercy for sinners and mercy for losers, as we heard last week. And as we get ready to dive into the plotline of the ultimate Son of David, I want us to recall some of Matthew's objectives in writing his gospel. Matthew wants us to see the whole Christ, and to love him and to enjoy him. And he wants us to see Christ as the one we receive, not just receiving his benefits. And Matthew wants us to sit at the feet of Christ in this gospel. Pastor Mike also laid out 8 key themes that Matthew will develop. Let's first review the ones that Matthew won't get to in our passage, just so we don't forget about them. First, Jesus is the great prophet like Moses. And Matthew will get to that when Jesus starts his formal preaching ministry in chapter 4. Second, Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is a major theme in his preaching, and we'll hear more about it in chapter 4. But the 6 remaining themes all get some airtime in our text. First, Jesus marks the arrival of a new creation. And we'll see that in the genesis of the true man, reminding us of the genesis of the first man, Adam. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament messianic expectation, and we'll see the first of Matthew's long line of Old Testament prophetic fulfillments in Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man. We'll discuss how Son of Man intersects with Son of God in our text. Next, Jesus is the Son of Abraham, and Jesus is the Son of David, and our text will explain the last stop in that genealogy that we just finished. Lastly, Jesus is the Savior of his people, and of course, the name given to Christ by his parents spells that out quite clearly for us. Brothers and sisters, our text this afternoon is often a late December text. But Matthew isn't so interested in our yearly calendar as he is in arguing for his Lord and Savior. And our text this afternoon is the first of 5 Old Testament fulfillments from Jesus' pre-ministry years, proving his identity. Matthew shows us that Jesus' miraculous human beginning proves that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, God with us, whose coming in humanity saves his people from their sins. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we open your word, we ask that we would indeed hear your voice speaking to us. This word is breathed out by you, and so we should take it as such, as the God of the universe speaking to his people that they may hear and respond. And so, Lord, would you do that in us, do that work in us, have your word land on us heavy, for our joy, to stir us up a little, and then by your Spirit's power would we respond as your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, let's read our text together, Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I mentioned just a moment ago that Matthew is making an argument. He's making a defense. He's taking the role of an apologist. And so what is he defending? Well, there are four words in the first sentence of verse 18 that tell us. And the word order in the original language is choppy, but Matthew does this intentionally. Woodenly translated, it reads, "Now, of Jesus Christ, the birth is this way." Matthew puts the two words of the Messiah's name, Jesus Christ, right up front, because he's still talking about the Son of David. And that was the topic of the first 17 verses. But the next two important words come right after the name of the Messiah, the birth. And that's a good translation. But Matthew does not use the normal word for birth. He uses the same word that he used back in verse 1, the word that gets translated genealogy in the ESV. It's the word that we get Genesis from, and we have the same word here. Matthew's not done talking about the Genesis of Jesus. And this topic needs further discussion because Matthew has left us with a question back there in verse 16. Is Jesus the son of David? Look down there with me. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." We come all the way to the end of the genealogy, and Matthew makes it clear that Jesus was born to Mary. And Joseph, the one in the line of David, does not appear to be Jesus' biological father. Now, we know the story, but Matthew needs to flesh it out for his readers because without his retelling, they would have been missing some important data to answer this important question. And so as we head into our passage, keep in mind that Matthew aims to answer this question. This is what he's arguing for. Is Jesus the son of David? Is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah? Short answer, yes. But let's see how he does it. Well, if there was any ambiguity in verse 16, it gets cleared up real quick in verses 18 to 19. Because Mary's pregnant. And Joseph isn't the father. And scandal very quickly envelops the story, and it seems that shame gets injected even into this very last step of the Son of David's genealogy. And I say seems because no doubt this was a scandal among the wagging tongues of Nazareth. If it became apparent to Joseph that Mary was pregnant, everybody else knew too. As we move along in the narrative, shame will dissipate in the light of God's word. But this extramarital pregnancy likely dogged their family for decades. The Jews' taunting of Jesus in John 8:41 might actually be a veiled reference to this event. Well, skeptics of the miracle might speculate that maybe Mary and Joseph just couldn't help themselves and she got pregnant unexpectedly. Matthew discounts this theory by noting that Joseph was a man of the law and could not in good conscience take Mary to be his wife because he knew that child wasn't his. And his plan to divorce her quietly while merciful in its privacy was nonetheless an effort to keep the law with respect to Mary's seeming adultery. No, Joseph was chaste. Well, maybe Mary cheated on Joseph and Matthew just didn't know the dirty details. Well, Matthew makes it plain later that Mary was a virgin. She was also chaste. And so neither Mary nor Joseph has sinned, and yet there's this unexpected pregnancy. Then we get to the end of verse 19, and the tension of this unanswered question, is Jesus the son of David, has grown to a roar. If Joseph divorces Mary, what happens to her child? Now, in some ways, Luke has already answered part of the question with his genealogy in Luke chapter 4. And most scholars agree that Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary, who is also in the line of David. And if you happen to go there later today, let me warn you that you will not find Mary's name there. In fact, you'll find Joseph listed as the son of Eli in contradiction to what Matthew claims in his genealogy that Jacob was Joseph's father. And scholars explain Joseph's inclusion in Mary's genealogy by noting that women did not figure into Jewish genealogical records, and so Joseph is noted as the son of his father-in-law in Luke's gospel because of Jewish conventions. But back to the end of verse 19. If Matthew's goal is to argue that Jesus is the son of David, why is he so emphatic that Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph? It's because Matthew isn't focusing on biology here. Rather, he is concerned with legality. Joseph resolved on a particular legal strategy to handle the dilemma of Mary's unexpected pregnancy. And the Lord had his own legal strategy. Matthew will explain how the divine lawgiver will ensure the legality of the Son of David. The ESV gives us the impression there at the beginning of verse 20 that Joseph was still deliberating, trying to make up his mind about what he was going to do, but the verb here has the sense of being a completed action. He'd made up his mind at this point. And so at this very tense moment, Matthew inserts the word behold to reveal a decisive turning point. The direction shifts dramatically as an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And notice how the angel addresses him. He says, Joseph, son of David. Not Joseph, son of Jacob, or Joseph, son of Eli, or just plain Joseph, or hey you. Why son of David? In this title and the commands that follow, we see the Lord's legal strategy. Look down at verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's a lot here, but let's look at the legal strategy of the Lord first. God tells him this, Joseph, son of David, take Mary as your wife and call the name of the baby Jesus. Son of David is a legal title. Taking Mary into his home as his wife after their betrothal period is a legal step. And naming this son is the legal act of a legal father. So let's reframe this all a little bit more simply. It's as if the angel is saying to him, Joseph, you're in the line of David, you know. You know the family from which the Messiah will come. So welcome Mary into your home. She's done no wrong. This child is the son of David that the whole nation's been waiting for. Adopt him as your legal son and name him Jesus. Now the Lord is kind in his command because he gives Joseph further explanation. First, the baby is from the Holy Spirit. God is the source. Now we must be careful not to assume like the ancient pagans did and think that the supernatural Holy Spirit fulfilled the male role in the act of conception. Let me paraphrase Matthew Corliss here. He says that the verb is, which is a verb of being, eliminates this kind of interpretation. The angel tells Joseph that the Holy Spirit is the source of Jesus' origin rather than an agent in the act of conception. So simply put, this conception was not natural. The angel in Luke's gospel explained it to Mary this way, starting in verse 34 of, I didn't put the chapter down, but I think it's what? Like 3, 4, somewhere in there. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you,
and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And while Luke, the physician, doesn't give us a medical explanation, the angel's words about the Holy Spirit sound like the mystery of the Holy Spirit's work back in Genesis 1, in creation. Here he overshadows Mary. There he hovered over the waters. And perhaps that's why Matthew uses the word Genesis in verse 1 and here again in verse 18. We can't come up with a natural biological explanation for what's happened with this pregnancy. It's a supernatural creative work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. And in a way, we see the creation of the second true man by the hand of God once again. The first man was supernaturally formed from the dust. And here God knew the frame of Mary and knew that she was dust and supernaturally formed the second man in her womb. Jesus then is the true man, something that he'll prove by his life, as we'll see in Matthew's gospel. This creation does not mean that Jesus is a created being. That's just ancient heresy. It simply means that in the incarnation, in the coming together of the divine and human in the unique person of Jesus, there is something new that has never been seen before and will never be seen again. There's only one God-man, and his origins trace back to this account. But this creative work of God in the incarnation also means that Jesus is the Son of God in terms of his conception and birth. His origin, his genesis, is in God. And again, we're not saying somehow that he's a created being, but we're saying that the Son has always had a one-of-a-kind relationship to the Father. And in this miraculous conception, once again, he has the claim to have a one-of-a-kind relationship to the Father. There's nobody else who can claim these things. Only he can. Son of God expresses Jesus' divine genesis. We'll see this title again later in Matthew's gospel, and it will express his divine authority and his divine status. And it's here that we see some overlap in the terms and the titles Son of God and Son of Man. Because remember, not only does Son of Man indicate that Jesus was truly human by virtue of his human, albeit supernatural, birth, Son of Man also refers to Daniel's Son of Man, the authoritative messianic king. So Mary is cleared of any wrongdoing in Joseph's mind. And the angel explains the matter so that Joseph might be obedient. But there's more. This divine miracle also fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Look down at verses 21 to 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The prophet here, of course, is Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And notice how the words of the angel mirror the text of Isaiah 7 that Matthew quotes here. She will bear a son. Corresponds to, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And then we have, you shall call his name, matching up with, they shall call his name. And then we get the meaning of Jesus' name, he will save his people from their sins, parallel to the meaning of Emmanuel, again, the name, which means God with us. Some are critical today of Matthew's application of Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus' birth, and they think he's stretching things to make a connection. In response, we must first acknowledge that Matthew was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so his reading of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament events that he was recalling is also inspired. But just looking at the angelic message validates Matthew's claim. The construction of the actual speech and words of the angels forces Matthew to go back to Isaiah 7. So look again at the parallels between the message and the prophecy. Conception, bear a son, call his name. The construction is the same. And there's a very strong textual connection, meaning that the words are even the same. Even apart from divine inspiration, Matthew is just employing rules of good Bible interpretation. But before we pat Matthew on the back too much, let's turn briefly to Isaiah 7, because we must be careful not to apply Old Testament prophecy outside of its historical context too hastily. So Isaiah chapter 7, I'll start reading in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Ahaz, king of Judah, was in conflict with Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, and they were seeking to remove Ahaz and install their own puppet king. And this prophecy of Isaiah speaks directly to Ahaz and says two things. First, that these two kings would be gone in a matter of years, a few years. And second, that he'd be faced with a more challenging foe, namely the king of Assyria. The sign of these future but guaranteed events was the birth of the Emmanuel child. And there's plenty of debate who this child was. Some think we don't actually know. Some think that it was Isaiah's own son based on what comes in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. But for our purposes in evaluating Matthew's claim, we need to know if this prophecy was meant only for Ahaz in the near term, or if God through Isaiah intended something more. The Emmanuel child theme continues to pop up all the way through chapter 11. And there seems to be a near-term mention again in chapter 8, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 10. But then we get to chapter 9 and that famous Christmas text. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And how about chapter 11, verses 1 and following? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we get down to verse 6. And we read, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. It shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Chapters 9 and 11 are pointing forward, past the time of Ahaz. And certainly chapter 11 is pointing even past our day, because the last time I checked, my wife never let any of our kids play with snakes. That's a kind of peace that comes only at the end. And so the notion of Emmanuel, God with us, contains near-term elements and far-term elements in chapters 7 to 11. Theologians call this near-term fulfillment and far-term fulfillment. Isaiah expects that there is a fulfillment that he won't see in his day, and these expectations for the future are shadowy. little hard to see in detail. But there's something else that Matthew sees. He sees Jesus as the typological fulfillment of Emmanuel. Typological, that's just a fancy word. It means the foreshadowing of greater realities through people, events, or objects. So here's a few examples. Adam foreshadows the greater man, Jesus. Moses foreshadows or prefigures the greater prophet, Jesus. David prefigures the greater king, Jesus. Events work as types as well. The exodus of Israel from Egypt prefigures the greater exodus of the saints from bondage to sin. The Passover lamb foreshadows the greater Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Objects can also be types. The tabernacle and temple foreshadow not only the indwelling of the saints by the Holy Spirit, but also the dwelling of God with his people in eternity. The bronze serpent in the wilderness points back to the cross of our Savior. Isaiah's Emmanuel was a sign in Ahaz's day, but it also pointed to the greater Emmanuel. And Matthew sees Jesus as the antitype, or the greater version of that Old Testament pattern. While handling prophecy properly and understanding how typology works are principles of good Bible interpretation. And not only was Matthew writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he also rightly divided the word of truth in his study. Divine inspiration and good hermeneutics mean that we can, with confidence, trust Matthew's assessment that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of Isaiah's Emmanuel. While if Joseph was indeed to act as Jesus' legal father, he must name him, and the angel tells us that that name must be Jesus. But here again, God is gracious to Joseph in a really difficult situation. The meaning of Jesus' name gives Joseph confidence to legally adopt Jesus into the line of David. Legally. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Hebrew is Yeshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. But as a means of correcting what had become a wrong expectation of the Messiah's saving task in first century Judaism, the angel says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. This is a reference to Psalm 130, verse 8, where Yahweh promises to redeem Israel from all her iniquities. Israel's biggest problem wasn't Egypt. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't Babylon or even Rome in Matthew's day. Their biggest problem was their sin. And that's our biggest problem as well. It's been the biggest problem of all of humanity. Jesus' name then represents the mission of the incarnation. This mission culminates in the cross, the grave, and the empty tomb. Jesus' mission was to die as a substitute in the place of sinners so that their sins might not be counted against them and that they might be given his righteousness. Well, who are his people? Certainly Israel is in view, given Psalm 130. But does this saving include Gentiles, those outside of national Israel? Well, Matthew says yes. First, he understands the Old Testament witness that salvation would come through the Jews first and then to all the nations of the earth. But he sees it in terms of the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham. Remember, Matthew has already called Jesus the son of Abraham. God promised to bless the entire world through Abraham's offspring, his seed. And he further promised to make nations come from Abraham, indicating that Abraham's family would transcend national borders. God's promise to Abraham included the salvation of people from every tribe and language. And the Son of David fulfills this promise by coming to save sinners everywhere and from all time. But as the fulfillment of Emmanuel, Jesus also takes on the meaning of Emmanuel in his mission. God dwelt with flesh and with humanity for 33 years. But this dwelling did not end with Jesus' ascension. This occurrence here of Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, forms an inclusio, or a theological bookends in Matthew's gospel. Listen to Matthew 28:20, the very last words of the book. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Christ dwelt with men 2,000 years ago, but his presence remains in us, in his people, even now. Well, by the end of verse 23, God, through his angelic messenger, has resolved the question of this baby's identity, at least in Joseph's mind. He is the son of David, by blood through the line of Mary, but more importantly, for Matthew's predominantly Jewish audience, Jesus is the legal son of David, the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins and dwells with them as the God-man. Joseph is convinced. We'll see that in a second. But Matthew realizes that his readers may not. And so he'll spill a lot more ink in this gospel to convince them. Verse 24 in our text represents the conclusion of Matthew's argument, which has centered on the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. When there at the beginning of verse 24 signals that we're headed back to the narrative. God wakes Joseph up from his sleep, and we see the effect immediately of the word of God on the lives of the saints. Rather than pursue his previous plan to divorce Mary, look down at his immediate response. Verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What a change of direction. Joseph obeys. Exactly. He was to take Mary and name Jesus as Jesus' legal father. And Matthew's simple retelling of Joseph's actions show the simple way that God's word settled things for Joseph. He didn't hum and haw. You know, did God really say, did I remember that right? Did I eat some bad Taco Bell or something? No, God had spoken. Joseph would obey as God's servant. That's the effect of God's word on his people. Matthew notes here that Joseph brought Mary into his home as his wife, but did not consummate their union until after Jesus was born. And God ordained this abstinence to make it certain that we know that while Jesus was the legal son of Joseph, Joseph was not responsible for Jesus' genesis. Yahweh brought this about by his divine power. And after reading this verse, some think that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. However, we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so we know that Joseph and Mary did have other children, this time by the normal way, after Jesus was born. Well, it would be easy for us to stay arm's length from this narrative. You know, a great story. It brings back the warm and fuzzies of Christmas in May. We're tempted to leave this history on the pages of the Bible in our laps. However, Matthew hasn't just given us a mere historical account. He's given us Christian doctrine, which is meant to change our lives. Here's J. Gresham Machen showing us how Matthew is dishing doctrine in our passage. He writes, "From the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth. And when the meaning of the happening was set forth, then there was Christian doctrine. Christ died," Machen says. "That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine." Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. So So let's frame this, what Machen has just said, in terms of our text. Jesus was born. That's history. Jesus was born the Son of David to save his people from their sins. That is doctrine. Let me suggest four ways that Matthew's doctrine ought to shape us. First, we've already talked about this. Sin is our greatest problem. Jesus didn't come to give an example of good living for us to follow, although he did do that. He was a good example. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans, although he will rule over all nations when he returns. He came to die in the place of sinners, that they might be saved and that he might dwell with them. So friend, if you're here today and your sin has not been exchanged for Christ's righteousness, believe. Believe today that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of David, who came to save sinners from their sin. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And brothers and sisters, this singular mission of Christ is the gospel. And the gospel is our singular mission as his people. And these two realities of being forgiven and Christ dwelling with us must shape our lives, every aspect of them, not just on Sundays, but every moment of every day. Does Jesus indwelling and his grace and mercy in our lives change our thinking about our goals and desires, about what we deserve in this life, about how we ought to be treated by others? And what about our speech and actions, these things that flow out from our hearts? Do they reflect a believer's love for the body of Christ? Do they proclaim to the world that is lost that Jesus is the one who will save them? We must not get over the gospel, since it's of first importance. It's what the Son of David came to accomplish in bringing many sons to glory. Second, we must recognize that the virgin birth is a critical and essential element of Christian doctrine. Our modern age, even amongst people who claim to be Christians, is quite skeptical of miracles. Brothers and sisters, God has always stepped into history to act miraculously. The miracle of creation, the miracle of unlikely deliverance, the miracle of the virgin birth, the miracle of the resurrection. You've probably noticed in the Apostles' Creed that we confess along with the early church the virgin birth. They recognized its importance and how it was under attack even in their day. Zacharias Ursinus explains why the virgin birth is important in these ways. First, it confirms that the Son of God truly assumed human flesh. Second, it means that Christ truly descended from the fathers. He was the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David, something that Matthew has taken quite a bit of time to explain to us. Third, it happened that we may know that the scriptures are fulfilled, as we've seen again in Matthew's text. Fourth, the virgin birth happened that we may know that Christ was sanctified in the womb and therefore is pure and without sin. And last, the virgin birth shows us that there is an analogy between the supernatural birth of Christ and the supernatural regeneration of the faithful. And notice the critical role the Holy Spirit plays in both. We must never reject the miracles of the virgin birth or any of the other miracles in the scriptures, or we risk rejecting Christianity. Here's Machen again. The issue does not concern individual miracles, even so important a miracle as the virgin birth. It really concerns all miracles. And the question concerning all miracles is simply the question of the acceptance or rejection of the Savior that the New Testament presents. Reject the miracles and you have in Jesus, the fairest flower of humanity, who made such an impression on his followers that after his death, they could not believe that he had perished, but experienced hallucinations in which they thought they had seen him risen from the dead. Or, accept the miracles, Machen says, and you have a Savior who came voluntarily into this world for our salvation, suffered for our sins upon the cross, rose again from the dead by the power of God, and ever lives to make intercession for us. The difference between these two views is the difference between two totally diverse religions. Shall we accept the Jesus of the New Testament as our Savior, or shall we reject him with the liberal church? The virgin birth is a crucial and critical doctrine of Christianity, because to deny it is to deny and reject the Messiah of the Christian gospel. Third, as we work our way through Matthew's text, his gospel, we should recognize the sign-word pattern of God's work in Christ. In our text, the sign, of course, was the virgin's conception. But God always follows signs with his word, as we saw in his word to Joseph. And in fact, these signs, this pattern that we'll see play out over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel, is meant to shake us out of our sleep so that we listen to him when he speaks. That's what the Father was saying at Jesus' baptism. Listen to Christ. And so we'll see a pattern of signs and miracles, things like healings and casting out of demons. And then we'll see Jesus sit down to speak and teach. We ought to listen to this rabbi who works with the power of the Son of God. But you might say, Jesus is not here doing signs for us today. How are we supposed to know what word we must listen to? Well, the greatest sign was unveiled on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, 3 days after the Son of God was brutally crucified on a Roman cross. Brothers and sisters, in 100 years, there will remain more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than for our own existence. The resurrection is a historical fact. It happened. He's risen, and he sits even now at the right hand of his Father. And as we think about this most miraculous of all signs, we should hear the Father's voice booming from the heavens. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. We don't worship the Scriptures. We obey our Heavenly Father and listen to his Son speak in these Scriptures. Fourth, God's word gives us confidence to obey even when it will bring us hardship and ridicule. Joseph wasn't some Superman. He was a nobody in a toothless family line, a poor carpenter from a despised town in the middle of the boonies. Matthew wasn't pumping Joseph's tires when he told us this story. But this is just the impact of God's word in the hearts of regular people. A band of ragtag fishermen were transformed into bold preachers of an illegal religion that turned the world on its head in less than 100 years. Not by their own mental strength or personal conviction, but by the word of their Lord. Go and make disciples. Brothers and sisters, this is not a dead word for us. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's listen to it. Let's memorize it. And let's expect the Holy Spirit to take it and upend our lives and give us boldness to obey it, even in the face of ridicule and trial. Is Jesus the Son of David? Yes, he is. And the sign of his miraculous conception confirms that he is indeed the Messiah sent by God to be the Savior of the world. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' miraculous human beginning proves that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, God with us, whose coming in humanity saves his people from their sin. Let's pray. God, we are looking forward to listening to your son speak to us. Lord, this is the Son of God, the one who claims the unique relationship of Son, eternal Son, with you, Father. There's no one like him. He's the God-man who came to save his people from their sins and dwell with them. And we get to hear him speak. And not just through Matthew's gospel, through all of the scriptures. In these days, we've heard the Son speak through his word. And so, Lord, give us a love, a hunger, a desire for your word that's insatiable, because we know that in it we hear the very words of God, the Son of God speaking and teaching and preaching these truths that are so precious to us sinners. Oh God, we are thankful for the way that you do things. There's no question that the Son of David is indeed what you brought about. And so, just like it is for us in salvation, all glory belongs to you. And Lord, that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be that created beings would worship you ceaselessly for your work that belongs only to you. And so we thank you once again for this precious doctrine of the virgin birth that makes it clear that not only did Jesus come to save his people from their sins, but you brought this about by your good hand. And we praise you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.